Amen. Boy, we have been blessed with our singing today, haven't we? Thank you so much, trio. Sally, guys, thank you so much. Let's take our Bibles and be finding Isaiah chapter 40, would you please? Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40. We're going to begin reading at verse 6. I want to speak to you today on the subject, God's eternal Word. We've been looking at several aspects of the Word of God, the written Word of God. And I must say, in reflecting on this series, that one of the things that I had in view in preaching this series was our younger folks. That's not to say that those of us who are older are not going to get anything out of these messages. Far from it. But what I really had hoped and do hope is that you who are younger than some of the rest of us, you who are still in school and coming up, if we can help you to have confidence in the Word of God, then our church will have done you a great service. And I pray as your pastor that I can instill in your heart an unshakable confidence and reverence for this book. And not just to pay it lip service and say, oh, that's the Word of God and I love the Word of God, but to the point that we will get into it and we will read it and we will study it and we will make it a part of our lives. For my belief is, if we believe, truly believe this is the Word of God and we're going to reverence it and honor it as we should, then we'll study it. We'll read it. We'll do with it what God tells us we ought to do. And then when we find those things in God's Word, we'll know that we don't ever have to question it. Now, we've been looking at several things about the Bible. One of the things we talked about early on was that this is a book of revelation. Not just the book of Revelation, but the whole thing is a revelation. That is to say that God has revealed us to us things that otherwise we could never have known. Things that we could not have figured out on our own. Things that we have not discovered about Him, but in His goodness and wisdom He has laid before us. And how has He done that? This word inspiration. We've talked about the inspired Word of God. And then most recently we have looked at what did Jesus say about this book? How did He treat this book? How did He refer to it? How did He use it? He taught from it. He loved it. He learned it. He lived it. And He pointed others to do the same, to have the utmost confidence in the Word of God. Well, today we're going to talk about God's Word being eternal. It is eternal, you know. And one of the things that thrill me about being able to preach and teach from the Word of God is this thought. And let me begin with this thought. Maybe you haven't thought about this. In this building, in this room, only three things are eternal. There's the presence of God. God's Spirit is here. Amen? And God's Spirit is always with us. He says, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. When we're gathered in His name, He promises to meet with us in worship. The Spirit of God is eternal. And then your souls. Every person here has a never-dying, eternal soul. And then the third thing is the Word of God. And what I love about preaching and teaching is this. All three of these come into contact. The Spirit of God takes the eternal Word of God and impacts our eternal soul. And that is our prayer as we read this, as we study together today. May the eternal Spirit take the eternal Word and mark it into our eternal soul and change us now and forever. Here's what the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 6. I hope you have it. I hope you'll follow along. The voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your eternal Word. We thank You that we can look to it now as we preach, as we hear. And Lord, may Your Spirit be at work in our hearts and in our soul to accomplish what needs to be done on this day. Lord, may we be teachable. May we listen attentively. May we do as the Lord cautioned us to do when He was here on this earth. Be careful how we hear. Let him with ears have ears to hear. And so, Lord, may we have those kinds of ears, those kinds of hearts today to receive Your voice, Your word, Your truth down deep into our hearts. And Lord, we know that whatever is accomplished here, we'll give You all the glory for it. It'll be Your doing. It'll be Your power. It'll be Your wisdom and not man's. But we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The eternal Word of God, what a subject we have. And where I'd like to begin is by pointing out to you what the Bible says by way of statement. We have this statement right here. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. There's some things that are fleeting. There's some things that are temporary. There's some things that are passing. Now, it's been a while since we've seen some grass. And it's been a while since we've seen some flowers. But I'm hopeful, aren't you, that pretty soon we're going to see some things sprout up. And boy, that'll be a precious sight. As a matter of fact, I've seen a little bit of green out in my yard. And I'm looking forward to mowing. Can you believe we say that, guys? That we're looking forward to mowing. But you know how that grass is. Grass is here one day, gone the next. Flowers are here one day, gone the next. Anything like we see on earth is temporary. Lives are like that. Anything human, even us as people, as human beings, we're here one day and gone the next. But compare that to God's Word that abideth forever. The Word of God is forever. It is eternal. We have this clear and powerful statement. Now, Peter, in the New Testament, picks up on this statement and quotes from it. And I want to refer you to a couple of other statements about God's eternal Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, I've been doing a little study, and some of us have in our Sunday evening class, about some of the persecutions that came in upon the early church. We know that Peter and Paul and others were martyred under the heavy-handed government of Nero and the Roman Empire. And who knows but what Peter had in mind, human government, when he penned those words. That is, everything human is here one day, and God has raised up the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire and all of its emperors and all of its pomp and glory is one day going to be gone. But Peter knew that he had put his claim and his faith and his confidence in the Word of God. He said, it's around forever. And I'm glad that I have trusted in the Word of God forever, because I know it is going to last and outlast all other things. Notice these statements also in God's Word. Mark these down. Write them down. We'll not turn to them. But for the sake of time, I'll just share these with you. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. I like that. It's short and to the point. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And it's implied there, there's not a thing that man can do about it. Man cannot change it. Man cannot alter it. Man cannot amend it. Man didn't vote for it. He can't vote against it. Whatever God has said, thus it is written, and it is written for all time. Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. That is what God says about His own Word. Jesus said this, Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then near the end of His ministry, He was talking about things to come. And He says there's going to be some changes come. There's going to be some very great worldwide changes, in fact. But there's some things that are going to stay the same. Here's what He said. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. So you have the clear testimony from God Himself, from Jesus Himself, from inspired writers saying God's Word is eternal. It is settled in the heavens. And we know it is eternal God has proven it time and time again. We're going to come to some of those proofs here in just a moment. I like what one guy said. He was talking about preaching. He said, I believe the Bible is inspired. I believe the Bible is eternal. And here's how I know. Because it has stood up under such shoddy preaching all these years. And you know that's true. We try our best to try to preach it right and say it right and teach it straight. But you know, even at our best, we don't always do it perfectly, do we? We don't always do it justice. But thank God, if we just get the Word out, if we just let the Word do its work in hearts, that's always my prayer, to know that the eternal Spirit of God is taking the eternal Word of God into your eternal soul. I know if that threefold connection is made, then we'll never be the same. We'll leave here different than when we came. And that's true of a worship service, or it's true of a Bible study class, or a class in a home, or wherever we might be meet. These words are true. Now, there are the statements we find about the Word of God being eternal. Let me point out some warnings about God's eternal Word. And the reason I want you to see these warnings, first of all, because God wants us to see them. And He put these in here for a purpose, reminding us that what He has recorded here is not to be tampered with. It is not to be messed with. If there's any message we could write across the very front of our Bibles is, don't mess with the Word. Don't try to change it. Don't try to subtract from it. Don't try to sugarcoat it. It is what it is. God saw that it would come in this form. It's complete, and it doesn't need our help or our involvement in any way except just to let it loose. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now that's found in Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, known as the Law of God, known also as the books of Moses. And right there in that fifth book, it's as if God wants to put His stamp right there, the very first part of the Bible. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. It's perfect. It needs nothing by way of alteration. And then there is a warning in the middle of the Bible. We find it in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Here's what the Bible says. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Very serious and solemn warning. Don't add to God's Word, or else you'll have to answer to Him for that. And then over near the back of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, it's God's final warning, and it's as if He has one in the front, one in the middle, and one at the end. And here's what He says in Revelation 22 and verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." What is God saying here? God has told us by way of statement. God has told us by way of clear warning. He takes His Word seriously. He knew what He was doing when He gave it. He didn't have to say it twice. He's not going to say it different. There is no new and improved edition. Now, there's different versions. We'll get to that in a moment. There's different translations. We'll talk about that a little bit. But what God said, God meant, and God wants us to understand that. And young folks, let me drive this into your heart if I can. If you listen to anybody who causes you to doubt the Word of God, who would, as it were, try to soften the Word of God or shear off part of the Word of God or say, well, you don't have to pay attention to that. Oh, that's not real history. That's just mythology. That's just a figurative language and so on and so forth. You had better heed this advice. That person is doing the devil's work. Anybody, anywhere, anytime that will cause you to doubt this book or to take away anything from this book, that person, ma'am, sir, is doing the devil's work. That's the devil's business. God wants His Word intact. So He's given these warnings. It's perfect. It's complete. And therefore, we would do well to heed that. Now, let's talk about the eternal Word in terms of its formation. For here's what I want you to see. Though God's Word was eternal and is eternal, it did not come down intact as we have it today. I've mentioned this, I think, previously in a message, but I want to take it just a step or two further, because just mentioning that, we may not understand, how did we get the Bible? Did somebody find it under a rock somewhere? Did somebody find the original Bible in a cave somewhere? Were they written on tablets somewhere and somebody found them and that was the whole Bible? No, it didn't happen that way. As we've said earlier, God used about 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years of passing of time. He spoke to one and then another and then another and then another. These men, these 40 men, lived in different places. They wrote in different languages. And yet God was behind all of the process. And so now what we have with the finished product, the 66 books, these will last forever. So we're talking about the formation of God's Word. Once God put it together in its final form, it will have no alteration. It is perfect. It is absolutely complete. Did you know the word Bible comes from a word that actually means a collection of books? It's not just one book. Oh, it is in the sense of its unity. It is in the sense that we have it now bound together inside of a cover. But actually, it is a collection of 66 books. And how were these formed? How was it all done? And how did God show us over a period of time that these were the 66? How do we know there's no more? How do we know that there's not, as some claim, like a Book of Mormon? You know, they say that's another testament of Jesus Christ. How do we know that these are the ones and these are the only ones? And once the book of Revelation was given, that there are no others to be added to it. It is perfect, it's complete, it's entire, and it is never to be diminished. It's eternal. Well, I want to kind of walk us through some thoughts here. First of all, we know the Old Testament was received as given, and it was understood at that time that it was, in fact, the Word of God. I've mentioned the books of Moses, and then as the prophets and others would write, as they spoke and as they wrote, it was understood by the people of that time, this was the Word of God. That much is clear. It's been recorded throughout history. The Jews understood that their Scriptures were not ordinary writings of men. That they were, in fact, inspired writings given by God through these authors, through these writers, for us to have and to hold and to cherish. Now, when Jesus came along, He referred to the Old Testament as it was in its entirety. We now know 39 books of the Old Testament. And He would refer to that as the Word of God. We saw that in the last couple of messages. And what He did, He confirmed that all of that as a unit was the written Word of God. Now, there's some places we could turn. I just want to give you one example. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. This is after His resurrection. This is before He ascended back up into heaven. And He refers to the Old Testament this way. And He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, when Jesus referred to those three divisions, He was referring to the divisions of the Old Testament as they had them at that time. The same 39 books that we now have in our Old Testament. But they were widely known as having three divisions. The Law of Moses, and then the Prophets, and then the Psalms, or the Writings as they were known. Now you talk to a Jewish person, a person who's familiar with the Scriptures, and they refer to what's called the Tanakh. You say, what's that? It's kind of an acronym. T-A-N-A-K. And some add an H on the K. You know, if you deal with Hebrews, it's kind of an insignificant thing. But That acronym stands for something. The T, the N, the K. The T stands for the Torah, the laws of Moses, the first division of the Old Testament. The N is the word Nebiim, which is the word for prophets. And then the K is Ketubim, which is the word for writings. So the Jews referred to the Tanakh, the three divisions of the Old Testament, which is what Jesus is referring to in that scripture, the things written in the law of Moses, the things in the prophets, the things in the Psalms. The point is, Jesus, at the time of Christ, there was the established content we find in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, right here. And by the way, it is three-fourths of your Bible. These people that say, well, I don't really have much use in the Old Testament. I read from the New Testament. I'm not into that Old Testament. Well, you know, if that's your attitude or anyone's attitude toward the Bible, you have discounted three-fourths of your Bible. You shouldn't do that. It's all the Word of God. It's all important. And so Jesus confirmed that that was complete. And then you have the New Testament. What can we say about that? Well, some things I want to say. There are some things we're going to have to leave out here for the sake of time. I just realized I hadn't put my watch down there. Maybe I ought to do that before I get carried away. Peter confirmed the writings of Paul as Scripture. Peter confirmed the writings of Paul. Now, we know a lot of the New Testament was written by Paul. And here's a great example of how he referred to the writings of Paul as on the same level as the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Those of you who have studied the writings of Paul, you know exactly what he's talking about. Sometimes you have to put your thinking cap on. You have to dig in. You have to buckle in. You have to bear down and see what is he talking about here. So he's referring to the writings of Paul. He says, in some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. He's talking about false teachers. How they'll take the things that Paul wrote about and twist them and pervert them. And then he says this, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. You see what he's done? He's put the writings of Paul on the level of the other Scriptures. They're all inspired. And God wanted that instance in there to confirm to us that the things that were written by Paul in his letters were in fact inspired Scripture. Then you have Paul himself referring to both the Old and the New Testaments as Scripture. Here's a great example. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the Scripture saith, here's Paul referring to Scripture. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And by the way, that's talking about a preacher. He's referring to that, speaking by way of analogy to the preacher. That is, the muzzling of the ox, don't forget to take care of the pastor. Now, why they would pick the pastor and the ox in that likeness, I'll leave that to your imagination. But sometimes the pastor has been called the head hog at the trough and such other things. So maybe that's just a natural likeness or analogy. That has, as it might be, the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, here's what's really important about this Scripture. Paul is referring to the Scripture. And he's referring, first of all, to an Old Testament quotation. The first part of that about the ox treading out the corn is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, Old Testament. But then in the very same verse, he quotes the part about the laborer worthy of his reward. That's from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Both of them are Scripture. So we know the Old Testament was understood as God's Word. That was clear. And then as the New Testament came along, it was understood as Scripture, and we have these references. And then as the church got these Scriptures, these 27 books we know as the New Testament, there was a period of time in which they began to realize these writings were just like the Old Testament writings, inspired by God in a unique sense. There were many religious writings that were floating around. How were they to tell that these were Scripture and other Scriptures were not. Or other, not Scriptures, but other writings were not Scripture. How were they to know the difference? Well, this took a period of time. But I want you to understand that God was in that whole process so that they understood clearly, clearly that these books rose to a higher level. Now, you can read a lot about this, and for the sake of time, I don't have time to go into all the details of this process known as canonization. I'll give you the word canon, C-A-N-O-N. It has nothing to do with a cannon that you would shoot like a ball or something or a bomb. It has to do with the word K-A-N-O-N, or as it's sometimes brought into the English, C-A-N-O-N, that was a Greek word for a measuring stick. And so the process of canonization was simply that the church, over a period of time, began to understand and discern that there were certain books that measured up. We might say 12 inches to the foot, or we might say 36 inches to the yard. That is, there were full measure, and other books were not so. There were certain things they began to see, certain qualities, certain things they began to look for. One thing, for example, did it have the authority of God? You know, when God speaks, there's a certain note of authority, like, "Thus saith the Lord," present in these books, not present in others. Was there a connection to an apostle, either written by an apostle or someone closely related to an apostle? Does it contain the truth of God? That is, does it contradict what we already know? The Bible does not contradict itself. Now, granted, there are some things that sometimes you have to try to see, how does this relate to this? And one of the sure ways of not falling off the deep end or getting some far-fetched interpretation is learning enough about the Bible that you know the basic truths of the Bible. And then those hard-to-understand parts, you have to see that they're going to fall in line with the rest of it. You know, God's not going to contradict Himself. And so that was a big part. Does it possess the power of God? Does it have the power to change someone's life? If it's the Word of God, it does. And then, was it received and used and preserved over a period of time by the church? It's sort of like what happened out in the Wild West. You remember reading about the gold rush out west and how people went out there prospecting for gold and how they, some of them found gold and then some of them found what they called fool's gold, otherwise known as pyrite. And it wasn't worth what gold was. It looked like gold, but it wasn't gold. And they had ways to test to find out. Now, testing to see whether it was real gold or fool's gold, pyrite, did not make one or the other, right? It was just a determination. It was just an investigation. It was just over a process they could tell. And so it was with the Word of God. These church meetings, these church fathers, they did not make this the Word of God. No, they just understood that it was what it was. It just came to light. It became evident that this had a quality about it that other writings did not. Now, there was a man came along the way by the name of Dalrymple, David Dalrymple, in the 18th century, who was meeting with a group of scholars, and the conversation came up in their meeting. If we did not have the Bible, or the New Testament in particular, if we didn't have that, how would we know today that this was the New Testament? And so they began to think, well, the early church fathers, that is the ones right after the apostles, they wrote about the Bible, they commented, they wrote books about it, they preached sermons about it. Maybe if we looked at those writings. So this guy, David Dalrymple, he took the challenge and he began to investigate deeply, very thoughtfully. And here's what he found. He found that just by researching the writings of those early church fathers, the sermons they preached, the books, the commentaries they wrote, they found every verse of the New Testament except for 11 that was in the writings of those early fathers. So it was obvious there was a body of truth we know today as our New Testament. We know that that was given by God, and it became evident to the saints of God over a period of time. Did they make that the Word of God? No. But they understood, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this was the Word of God. Remember, these books were not all found in one place at one time. And there were a lot of false writings, A lot of misleading things, just like the Book of Mormon today and other things along the way. So they needed to know, and God made that very, very clear. Now this brings me to the last thing I want to consider, and that is, how did God preserve it? We've seen that it came along over a course of 1,500 years. But ever since that time, how has God preserved it? You think about the passing of time. You think about the weather, the elements. You think about the fact that up until 1,456, that's right, 1,456, that's a long time ago, but all the time from Moses, 2,000 B.C., up to 1,456 with the invention of the printing press, everything had to be copied down by hand. How do we now have it in our possession? How was God able to do that? Let me take you just through, just hitting the high points, how God preserved His Word through the years. And I think we'll appreciate God's Word so much more. First of all, there were the original writings. Now, the original writings were given, of course, the Old Testament in Hebrew, and there are portions, small portions of Aramaic, the original writings, that is. New Testament was all in Greek. We have the saying, you know, it's Greek to me. And what we mean by that is I can't make it head or tails out of it. You know, it's all confusing to me. But that was not the case when the New Testament was written. The Greek language was the common language of the world. And that's why it was written in Greek. But there were writings in Hebrew and writings in Greek. And we don't have those original writings. We don't have the original book of Genesis. We don't have the original book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or any of those. But what we do have are accurate copies. Now I say accurate copies, and that ought to mean something to us today, to know that people with great care and precision wrote down from one handwritten copy to another, to another, to another, over a period of time, what God's Word was. You may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm just giving you a few highlights of this process. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. And what they were manuscripts that proved the accuracy of these handwritten copies. Up until the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts came from the Middle Ages, around 800-900 A.D. But here were manuscripts found that were almost 800 or 900 years earlier, and here's what they found. That there were so very slight deviations from one letter or one spelling to another, it was practically perfectly intact all through those centuries. So it proved the great care of those copyists. Did you know that those scribes and those copyists were also called the counters? Just like you count something, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Why would they be called the counters? Here's why. Because what they would do is they would, before they would begin to write from their original off onto the copy they were making, they would count the letters in that manuscript. They would count them out by hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They would also count not only from front to back, but back to front. And they would find the middle letter of the manuscript. Then when they got through with their copy, they would count those letters. 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. Forwards, backwards. And if everything was not exactly right, the exact number of letters, they would destroy the copy they just made because they knew it wasn't perfect. They were the counters. They took it seriously. Why? Because God took His Word seriously. And God wanted His Word preserved. Now that brings it down to the translations. Because, does anybody here read fluent Hebrew? I don't think so. Anybody here read fluent Greek? Didn't think so. Aren't you thankful we have a Bible in our own language? So there was along the way the translation of the Bible into the common languages of the people. There was first of all a translation from the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek. Remember, I've told you that there was a period of world history where Greek was the common world language. With Alexander the Great, the conquering of the Greek Empire over the known world, the civilized world, the Greek language spread. And so people, other than the Jewish scholars and rabbis, they didn't speak Hebrew. They needed a translation they could understand. So first of all, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, but there came a time when people weren't reading Greek. So the whole Bible was translated into Latin for about 1,000 years. The Vulgate translation was the common translation. Think of that, 1,000 years. We have our King James Bible. How long has it been around? Anybody know? Since 1611. You had the Latin translation in use for 1,000 years or more because that was the common language. But then eventually people weren't speaking Latin except for the scholars, the priests, and so forth. So there needed to be language, a translation in the English language. Thank God there were those translations. Some before the King James, some after the King James. But what I want you to see is God was in control of all that process. So that now we have the Bible in a language that we can understand, and we know that what we're reading is in fact the words of God recorded, preserved throughout the centuries. Now, let me take this step further. It's not like all this happened in a sterile environment. It's not like that everybody was tickled about the fact that God's Word was being preserved and God's Word was being handed down from one generation to another. No, of course not. The devil hated it. And he used people to fight against it. He had enemies, the devil did, that he used to try to undercut and undermine and destroy the Word of God. You had enemies like the Roman emperor in 313 by the name of Diocletian. And Diocletian heard someone say on one occasion that Christians were a people of the book. They were right about that. Amen? I like it when somebody calls me a man of the book or a person of the book or Christians, a people of the book. So Diocletian, the emperor, he heard that. And here's what he thought. He said, if I can stamp out the book, I'll stamp out the Christians. So that's what he set out to do. But he couldn't. Amen, he couldn't. And there were others along the way. Some 1,000 years or more later, there was a man named Voltaire, a French infidel. And he made the prediction that in about 50 years, there wouldn't be any Bible in Europe. Well, you know what? After he died, they began to use his house, the Geneva Bible Society, to print Bibles and distribute Bibles in Europe. How about that? It's like God's going to have the last laugh. There was an American by the name of Thomas Paine who lived in this country in the 1700s. And he once predicted that the Bible would soon be out of print. Here's what he boasted. When I get through, there'll not be 5 Bibles left in America. I think he was wrong, don't you? The French Protestants, I'm talking about Bible-believing people now, I'm talking about Christian people. The French Protestants, a group named the Huguenots, they pictured the Bible, I love this, as an anvil surrounded by 3 blacksmiths. And beneath the picture, they wrote these words, "The more they pound and the more they shout, the more they wear their hammers out." That's what the critics do. The Bible's like an anvil that's worn out many a hammer. You see, there have been the scoffers, the skeptics, the infidels, the atheists, those that would disclaim the Bible, discredit the Bible, deny the Bible, or try to physically destroy the Bible. And we have some today. They try to take it out of the schools. They'll probably try to take it out of the churches. You know, there'll probably come a day, maybe not for me, but maybe for my children or grandchildren, there'll probably come a day, if things are going on the trend that they are today, that they'll let churches meet, just don't discuss the Bible. Don't preach from the Bible. You know, just meet, have prayer, feel good, pat each other on the back, but don't open the book. It'll be outlawed. Perhaps. There's always been that element, wanting to destroy the Bible. But here's my point. It's never been done. It can't be done. Why? Because this is God's eternal Word. And though others have tried to destroy it, God will always defend it. Now, let me close with this thought, and I know my time is up. What translation is best? Sometimes I have people ask me that. And when they ask me that, sometimes people ask me before they come to church, "Preacher, what do you preach from?" Well, I preach from the King James Version, King James translation, and it's the one that I've always used. It's the one that I like. It's the one I'm familiar with. It's the one our church uses. But other translations are in use. Other translations people have. And sometimes a new believer, I'll encourage them to consult another translation to help them understand. You know, to get beyond the these and the thous and the wouldest and the couldest. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. To help you understand and get into the Bible. But here's what I want to say. What's the best translation? The best translation is what is translated from the printed Word into your life and mine. That is the Word that we live. Because we're the only Bible some people are ever going to read. So we're in here today and we're talking about how we got the printed Word, but there are people out there, they don't give a flip about the printed Word at all, but they know that we've been looking at the printed Word, and they know if we live by the printed Word. Here's what I want to close with. I was just looking at this verse over here in Revelation, and it says over here in the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and him that sat on it, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Now I've preached from this. I've heard others teach and preach from this. And usually what we do is we refer to the books as being the books of works, the books of our lives, the books of the way that people have lived, the book of conscience, you know, that comes to bear as evidence that people cannot plead ignorance and so forth. But I would also add this, these books that are open, would that not also include these 66 books as God's testimony saying, this is what you neglected. This is what you failed to pay attention to. This is what you failed to believe in. So here's what I want to leave you with. This is God's eternal Word, and it's going to last forever, folks. I believe it, and I hope you believe it. But whether people like it or dislike it, it's going to last forever. And our souls are going to last forever, either in heaven or in hell. The difference is going to be whether we lined up under this eternal Word and got our lives in order under what it says we must do, how we must live. And the true mark and the true measure of whether I'm really a believer is not what I profess. It's not what I want people to believe. It's what my life truly is as it lines up with this Word. I'm not going to fool God. This is going to be the standard. We talked about the measuring rod. This is the measuring rod. To show, have I truly believed? Have I truly repented? Is my life evidence that there's been a change in my life? To be heaven bound, you must be heaven born. Have I been born again? There's only one way to tell. Does my life square with what the Bible says about a born again Christian, a born again person? It's not what I say, it's what the Word shows as a mirror. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you that your Word is eternal. Thank you that we can put all of our faith and confidence in what you've recorded, what you've preserved. Oh, how we thank you that the Word has come down to us. And Lord, it shames us when we think about these men and women, people, the saints through the ages, who were burned at the stake, who gave their lives because they cherished so your Word. And they translated it. And they stored it. They kept it. They copied it. They loved it so. They would not say no to it. They would not disown it, even at the cost of their life. And Lord, we seem to take it so lightly, so loosely. Lord, thank you that you've given it to us. Help us to cherish it. Help us to love it. Help us to trust it, to obey it, and to live it out. For Jesus' sake, for we pray in His name. Amen.